Well, it is good to be reminded that God is a gracious God, and that when we put our trust in Him, we will be safely kept by His almighty hand. That's very appropriate to our consideration this evening in Revelation and chapter 10, commencing at verse 1. And we're looking through to chapter 11 and verse 13. Now, one of my favourite pieces of music is the trumpet voluntary. In this context, voluntary means extempore, or according to the musician's fancy. You will always recognise the theme, but hear new variations. If you know that particular tune, the trumpet voluntary, well, you know that it is bright and cheerful. But we have been seeing that the seven trumpets here in Revelation are somber. They are trumpets of judgment. They bring judgment and woe of increasing severity upon impenitent sinners, but not upon repentant saints. The trumpets show that division which God makes between the just and the unjust, between the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, we have already considered the effects of the first five trumpets and the general character of the sixth trumpet. But now we come to further significant events, and are not brought to the end of the sixth trumpet and its second woe until chapter 11 and verse 14, where we read, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." So here in chapter 10, what do we find? We find the little book. So that is easy enough to remember. It speaks to us of receiving the message in the right way. In chapter 10, we have this emphasis. It deals with John's further preparation for the service of God in connection with this wonderful revelation. And this is recorded as a guide to all faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving the message in the right way in order to be able to communicate that message in the power of God by His Spirit. So we notice that John must record only as he is told. This mighty angel comes down from heaven. He has in his hand a little book open. And the voice that John hears, verse 8, from heaven, "Spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." And in verse 10 we read, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." Remember that we're in the realm of vision here, not in the realm of the normal circumstances of our world. All of this is of significance in order that we might understand spiritual things. So John is being further prepared with respect to what is to be revealed afterwards, which he is to communicate to the Church of Christ through the writing of this particular book of Revelation. So John must record only as he is told. You remember that obedience was a defining characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ as a Saviour of sinners. It pleases us to remember his love, and it is certainly quite biblical that we should remember his love. We are reminded that he loved his own even unto death. And that's a great encouragement to Christian folk to gather together in worship, knowing that we do so through the mediatorial office of the Lord Jesus as the crucified and resurrected Saviour. It's a wonderful comfort of soul to remember that he loved his own even unto death. He gave himself for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might have his righteousness placed to our account and be justified by faith and thus accepted by God Most High, the judge of all the earth that shall do right, the Holy One of Israel. But nevertheless he will see sinners who have repented of their sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, we could never have this salvation, this joy unspeakable and full of glory, this peace that passes understanding, if the eternal Son of God, made flesh, had not come in this world of sin to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to suffer and to die under the curse of the broken law, to make peace by the blood of his cross, to take that wrath of God upon himself. What a wonderful theme, this theme of the gospel. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You don't need to feel left out. If you have never before believed, you can be sure that by trusting Christ, even now at this moment of time, you will be received into the family of God as one of his sons. So the very heart of this is the obedience of Christ, that notwithstanding all of the trials and all of the temptations, he maintained that faithfulness to his heavenly Father in his earthly walk here in this world. To this end he came, and he sustained it right through to the very end. And none of those trials or temptations that came upon him dissuaded him from faithfulness in this path of obedience. So in Hebrews 5 and verses 7 and 8 we have those words, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. As he went along through life, he had experimental knowledge of the cost of obedience to God in a wicked and adulterous generation. Now in this he was a prototype for us who must be submissive to him who, being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So by Christ's obedience, even unto death, the death of the cross, redemption was secured for us, even the forgiveness of our sins and justification by faith, in order that we, being set free from bondage to sin and Satan and death, might, in obedience to God, serve and honor him. Thus John, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, and he was about to write, says, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. He has been familiar with seeing things and hearing things that he is to record. But now he receives this instruction not to record these particular things. The details of the seven thunders were to remain secret. And that's why the preacher is not able to expound in detail anything in connection with these seven thunders, because they have been sealed up and not written. Moses, as we have the record in Deuteronomy 29:29, says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You see, being a true Christian is not about an inquisitive penetration into things that are unknown, that satisfy the inquisitive nature. But no, the secret things belong to God. But the things that are revealed, they belong to us and to our children after us. To what end? That we may do all the words of this law. That being instructed out of the word of God, we might live godly in Christ Jesus. That we might be holy. And the Lord Jesus Christ has opened up the way to that. It's quite wrong to approach this book of Revelation as though we can pry into things to do with the kingdom of heaven that are beyond what has been revealed. That's not the business of the book, and it's not the business of the Christian. We come to this book in order that we might learn how we can better serve the Lord. Now, John is told that he must recognize that events were moving forward to the culmination of the divine plan. God has his purpose. He is working out his purpose. It will come to that particular end that he has designed. We know what it is from this particular book. the general resurrection of the dead, both of the righteous and the wicked, the final judgment throne of Christ, and the separation between the righteous and the wicked. And the wicked will be cast into hell and all the nations that hate God, whereas the righteous will be welcomed into that heavenly glory, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And when we get to the closing chapters of this book of Revelation, we will see that that is the case. All things are moving forward to this culmination of the divine plan. So the angel who stood on the sea and the earth with his hand lifted up to heaven, as we see from verses 6 and 7, swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. This is not yet, but it is hastening on. Peter's exhortation in 2 Peter 3 and 11 and following is relevant to every age. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting on to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Not a question of being inquisitive and prying into things that are hidden. It's a matter of being diligent about the things that are revealed and which we can know, in order that we might be found of God in peace, without spot, and blameless. In a word, when we come to the book of Revelation, we read this book for the purpose of the increase of holiness in our lives, and we're not to be sidetracked from that by fancy theories in connection with the end of the world and so on. Our Lord himself in his teaching was always frank and straightforward concerning the end of the world, concerning signs that we are to be mindful of and watchful about, but did not go into any depth of detail that was merely for the satisfying of curiosity. John must base his life, his expectations, and his witness upon the digested word of God. And I'm sure that you can see that's a pattern for all ages. A preacher to be faithful to his calling must be diligent in searching the scriptures, whether these things be so, and being scriptural in his ministry, so that those who hear him can be persuaded that these things are so. We must digest the word of God. Food on your plate at lunchtime, even today, might have looked very attractive But as long as it remains on the plate, it provides no nourishment. The whole purpose of presenting it to you on the plate is that this food might be taken, that it might be eaten, that it might be digested. And we all know how a good meal invigorates us for the duties that we are to be engaged in. So when John asked for the little book that was in the angel's hand, the angel said to him, as we read here in verse 9 and following, "Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, "Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." So you see, there's this connection between the Apostle John's calling as an apostle and minister of the gospel and this particular aspect of the vision, the little book, and taking the little book and eating the little book, and in his mouth like honey, but in his tummy a bitterness. As one has said, think not to have a word in season for anyone without the word of God in your heart. Bitter in its censures of sin, but sweet in its overtures of mercy. How many do not want to listen to the message? Because it is a message concerning the necessity of repentance of sin and of parting company with sin and of seeking to mortify the deeds of the flesh. But it is nevertheless a message which is sweet to our taste in the consideration of those overtures of mercy. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, that we might forsake a wicked way and walk in the ways of the Lord, that we might come to Christ and rest in Christ and know joy and peace in believing. So the main thrust of what we have here in chapter 10 has to do with the efficacy, the power, the sufficiency of the Word of God to nourish our souls to a witness to the truth, which is a needful and a beneficial witness. Now you can see how that fits in with what comes next in chapter 11. These two witnesses, this has to do with sharing the message in the right way. It raises the question as to the times of the two witnesses. And this period spoken of here is a time of distinction between the true church and the church as visible. In other words, a professing church of Christ, but much of that far from Christ, but nevertheless a true church still, where Christ is loved and where his word is maintained. Now we said up to the time of Constantine, the situation with respect to the church was being led forward despite much persecution to stability. And in fact, the church became established as the recognized church of Christ in the place of the pagan idolatries. Constantine himself professed the faith of Christ, and it had a significant impact throughout the empire in connection with the worship of God, the construction of churches, and so on, and witness to the truth. And then after that, as we've seen in connection with the trumpets, trouble set in because of apostasy in the church itself. So we see here the distinction which is made and the emphasis upon the church invisible. That is, the church considered as comprised of spiritual worshippers who are in the presence of God. Man cannot see what is in the heart unless and until it comes out in the life. But God sees what is in the heart. And so here in chapter 11, this is indicated in a particular way to the Apostle John. But if you are looking at the church as the temple, then it has an inner court and it has an outer court. There are those who claim to be Christians, who in some respect look like Christians because they attend places of worship and so on, but they are not spiritual Christians. And then there are those who are the inner sanctuary, as it were, who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and belong to him and serve him. So there is a distinction here. Verse 1 of chapter 11, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So in the church, as visible, there are many unbelievers, and they are not counted among God's true people. And within this long period of 42 months, because this is a period that is designated by this 42 months, but these are prophetic months. They're not merely each one a month of 30 or 31 days. Within this long period of 42 months, the true church is outnumbered by nominal Christians. And consequently, over time, it's driven into the shadows by carnal worship and church-like structures. In other words, there is this apostasy that takes place. There is still a visible church, but you would have difficulty finding true Christians in it. That's the background to the ministry of the two witnesses. We might have thought that being so outnumbered, the witness would be ineffective. But the omnipotence of God guarantees both the duration and fruitfulness of this ministry, and the consequent enlightenment of sinners to life eternal, even through this entire period of 42 months. If you take the basic measure of a month from ancient time of 30 days each, then this is 1,260 days. So you see, you have this prophetic period, which is spoken of in terms of months, it is spoken of in terms of days, and indeed, as we proceed, we will see it is also spoken of in terms of years, 3.5 years. Verse 2, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Same period. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. In other words, the spiritual power of gospel preachers, a sufficient witness, two olive trees, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Using these vivid metaphors from the Old Testament, think about Elijah and the heavens being shut. Think about Moses and the waters being turned to blood, authoritative servants of the Lord. And things happen according to their witness. So, in connection with the experience of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be this defeating of Satan. So these verses are full of figurative biblical pictures for effective ministry. The defeating of Satan. The anointing with the oil of the Spirit of God. The temple candlesticks giving light. And fire from God's presence that destroys his enemies. The power of Elijah, who shut the heavens, and of Moses, through whom the waters were turned to blood and plagues came on the Egyptians. What are we being taught? We're being taught that the true church may be outnumbered, but it is never outgunned. In other words, it might be a very small number, but nevertheless, it will have a powerful witness. As we're told in Hebrews 4 and 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So you see, the witnesses might be few, but they will never be so small that they are not a competent witness. That's the significance of there being two witnesses. According to the law of God, every word is established by two or three witnesses. And here is the lesser side of it too, but nevertheless, that is sufficient in order to a competent witness. Not received with pleasure by this world, not recognized in a church as visible that has apostatized from the truth. And so consequently we find that with respect to these two witnesses, they pay the price of faithfulness by the ultimate sacrifice of martyrdom. Like Stephen, the first martyr, the witnesses seal their testimony with their own blood. Verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And there the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Whether one seeks to maintain that this is a prophecy of the times when, as a result of decline of the gospel, so that the visible, the church as visible, did not have the gospel. It was full of a doctrine of salvation by works, of penances and so on. And when true believers were driven into corners like the Waldensians and so on, whether one takes it as a specific prophecy of that or not, we can certainly be sure that that development to that situation is an illustration of precisely what we are presented with here. Where the witness to the truth declines numerically, but nevertheless it is maintained, but has to be maintained in the face of terrible persecution. These things are in your church history books, and you can consider them in more detail about reading of these periods in the appropriate text. So we have this ultimate sacrifice, Satan's persecution having taken visible form in the beast from the bottomless pit, seeks to destroy the gospel witness that threatens his kingdom to the very foundations. The uncleanness of Sodom that would pollute angels, the dominion of Egypt that enslaved God's people, and the Pharisees of Jerusalem that crucified the Lord, join hand in hand to slay the witnesses and rejoice over these whom they see as troublers in Israel. Because of the witnesses, the preachers' insistence upon justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, not justification by works, not religious exercises and so on that enrich the church, but rather spiritual exercises that enrich the soul. And this emphasis of the inevitability of holiness of life among those who heed the gospel call was not popular among carnally minded men. But the God whom we serve is the God who says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We cannot take this matter of holiness out of the message of the gospel that we preach. And it has been a sad feature of some aspects of evangelicalism, that emphasis upon holiness of life, godliness, has declined. By what we read here, an unholy Christianity is confounded. It seemed on the surface that it had won. It was in the ascendancy. It was popular with the people. It was persistent. And an apparent triumph of evil leaves careless sinners rejoicing in their freedom to do as they will while they are in this terrible bondage under the dominion of Satan and doomed to everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. About the time of the Norman conquest in Britain, the papal supremacy was at its height, and it remained in a position of dominance until the Reformation. We see something of this in what we have here in Revelation and 11, because the witness, which is extinguished by this persecution unto death, is here presented as a witness which is revived, and there is a continuation with the message of truth. This is represented by the resurrection of the witnesses, not a literal resurrection of the same men, but a resurrection of the same message and the same commitment and the same power in their preaching. Verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. 3.5 days, as a little bit of calculating will remind you, is 1/2 of a week. It's reminding us that the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot see out a full period of opposition and persecution to completion. God has reserved periods for gospel flourishing. He sends the Spirit of life, and it is as if the departed saints have risen to life again. The spirit of the martyrs returns, and the power of their preaching is heard once again. So, for example, the 18th century evangelical awakening, with the preaching of George Whitefield and others, was as if Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, and other reformers lived again. Thousands were being converted to the truth as it is in Jesus. And the life of our nation was transformed. So we have no difficulty in appreciating what the resurrection of the witnesses means. That when it pleases God in his sovereignty to pour out of his Spirit, make no mistake about it, howsoever true Christianity might have been driven into corners and appear as though it had been extinguished, you cannot extinguish the life of the true church of Christ. For it persists, and it rises, as it were, from the ashes, and continues again with its witness here on earth. The Spirit of life from God entered into them. It was their resurrection, but here there is also an ascension. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. You see, Satan is powerless to stop the progress of truth. The witnesses prevail against the enemies of the gospel and go up to heaven as surely as the Master himself did. Liberal theologians think the Gospel and Acts accounts of Christ's ascension to be symbolic. But within the Reformed and evangelical tradition, we believe that it was real, and that the disciples saw the Lord Jesus Christ ascend from this earth upwards into heaven. And there he is to this day. There are other interpreters who take everything in Revelation literally. But this book defines itself right at the beginning as a symbolical book. In chapter 1 and verse 20, did we not see the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches? And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. God is communicating through symbols in order that we might understand the essence of the thing. And so we must rightly divide the word of truth and remember Paul's counsel to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So then we're reading about a great earthquake. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. This great earthquake signals destruction in the counter-kingdom of Satan. Despite the stranglehold on sinners that Satan seeks to maintain by his lies, and preeminently by false Christianity, welcoming all religions into the city, true gospel preaching comes like an earthquake and begins the destruction of the revived, God-denying Babylon of this world. Our historical Reformed interpreters view what we are looking at here as the emergence and prospering of the Antichrist, spoken of by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. A nominal Christianity that apparently is serving Christ, but in reality is working against the gospel. Where sinners are thrust upon their own works, upon ceremonies, upon payments of money, and so on, in order to secure a place in heaven. Whereas the truth is, without repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and justification by faith alone in Christ alone, we are all still hopelessly lost. So the passages that we've considered this evening remind us that there never will be a time when the true city of God will be demolished, will be so overrun by error as to seek to exist upon this world. The psalmist's confidence is in Elohim, the sovereign, omnipotent creator. He writes, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. I think these verses that we have considered this evening present exactly the same story. God's purposes march on. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly, but that we must leave for another day.